Today we're continuing to look at the church, and we're looking particularly in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 to 22. If you'd like to grab a Bible, that's where we're headed. This has its focus on God's people in the here and in the now. Leading up to this, Paul has been writing to the Ephesian Christians, to both Jew and Gentile, people who were alienated, typically in society, hostile towards each other. But now God's great plan is to bring them together into one people, one new humanity, one new man, making warring hostility cease, the barrier torn down. Peace with God first of all, and then peace with each other. For there is no peace, real peace, with each other unless we have peace with God. So as we come to this passage, let's pray. We've just sung of the grace and mercy now, the richest grace that we have in Jesus, bound as one, the barriers torn down. Heavenly Father, help us today as we look at your word to see the grandeur of your plan, the greatness of your mercy, the wonder of your grace, and the glorious unity that we have in Christ Jesus. The barriers torn down. And we pray that you'll help us again to reflect the life that we have in him as your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, throughout chapters 1, leading up to Ephesians 2, which we're looking at today, Paul has been speaking of God's great and eternal plan to bring a people to himself. See, the work of the Father in electing or choosing a people that neither deserved him nor honoured him nor even wanted to know him. God reaching down and choosing, electing, loving, setting his love on, redeeming and bringing a people to himself. We see the work of this, of God the Father, done through the Son who dies on our behalf, his blood given for us. That brings the forgiveness that we need in order to be right with God. This is God's restoring our vertical relationship, if you like, with him. Not only do we see the work of God the Father and the Son, but we also see the work of the Holy Spirit, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, the guarantee that we have in us of our future inheritance. We see God's great and eternal plan to restore our vertical relationship with him. And in chapter 1, verse 10, all of this is in order that to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ Jesus. There's God's great and eternal plan for fallen and broken humanity. What a great plan it is. God has just not left this world to run its own course away from him. In the pain and in the degradation, in the heartbreak and in the alienation, in the hostility that just bubbles to the top of the surface of our lives. No, God has done something about it. He's got a plan to restore all things in and under and through Christ Jesus, his Son. And in chapter 2 of Romans, Paul continues to develop this great restoration of our vertical relationship with God the Father, speaking firstly to the Gentiles, but then including himself and then indeed all of humanity by contrasting where we were before Jesus to where we are after we've come to Jesus, his Son, and received that forgiveness, our vertical relationship having been restored. Notice the contrast. It's a huge contrast. Dead in sin. We've just sung about it. Dead in sin. Dead spiritually to God. Dead relationally to God. Now being, chapter 2 verse 5, being made alive in Jesus, spiritually alive, relationally alive to God, living following our own desires on the one hand, following Satan, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, to now being grace being given and living a new life for God, doing the good works he prepared for us in advance to do. And in chapter 2 verse 4, we were by nature objects of God's wrath, now shown mercy, shown the grace of God. No, that's a massive contrast. There's no other more pessimistic a negative view in religion or human philosophy or thinking than this. But on the other hand, there's no more positive and optimistic view that can be shared. And the two, of course, are poles apart. And it's a good question to ask yourself here today. Where are you? Are you dead in sin, dead relationally to God, living for yourself, living for Satan, actually, following your own desires, under the wrath of God? Or have you come to the Lord Jesus and received forgiveness and now living for him, alive spiritually, alive relationally to God, enjoying that relationship with him and living for him? Where would you say you are? Of course, many people would say, well, I don't really mind, I'm somewhere in the middle. No, you cannot be in the middle. There's no fence sitting. There's no fence sitting. That's a bit of a shock for us, isn't it? We're either here or here, under God's wrath or in his family. And Paul is so keen for these Christians at Ephesus and so keen for us. This is his prayer, 1 verse 18, that their eyes of their hearts may be enlightened in order that they may know this great hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints and his incomparably great power for us who believe. The power that is at work is the working of his mighty strength, the same power which he exerted in Christ Jesus. He wants us, he wants them, he wants us to know God's great and eternal plan and God's great power in us to bring us from death under his wrath, alienated from him, into his family. But Paul not only wants our vertical relationship to be there and right and enjoyed and appreciated. He starts off Ephesians chapter 1, does he not, by praising the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for every spiritual blessing. He doesn't want that vertical relationship right. He wants our horizontal relationships right as well, because coming into God's family, we come in not only in relation to relationship with him, but we come into relationship with each other. And this is, as we looked at last week, our heavenly reality of being seated with Christ in heaven is there. But our earthly gatherings are an expression of, or a consequence of, or a local concrete example of, or the outworking of that great and eternal reality. And if that is the case, if what we are looking at here, these people, you know, all of us here, if we are the physical expression of that heavenly reality, then that's really saying something. If God is here, as the end of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22 says, if God is here living in us by his Spirit, then this really raises the stakes of our meeting together, doesn't it? I mean, the people in our society, they're probably down at Balmoral eating, what was it, chips and sipping lattes or whatever and reading the paper, and they might look upon our little gathering here and say, well, you know, what a weak and insignificant bunch of people that is, irrelevant. Why would I even bother? You know, I'd prefer not to meet with that sort of person. And that's what the world thinks. That's how the world views Christian gatherings. But our Christian gatherings are right at the core and at the centre of God's eternal plan to bring a people to himself, ultimately, all under Christ, our head. And not just us, but everything in heaven and on earth. So our meetings together are of such significance. This is at the centre of God's eternal plan to build his people and to live in his people, all under Christ. We better start thinking about what we're doing. And we really need to make this meeting together a real priority, and also treating each other as brothers and sisters with the highest regard and priority as well. And this is where Ephesians chapter 2, 11 to 22 is heading. God is gathering a people from every tribe and language and people group and culture and background, and all to his praise and all to his glory. There were two groups of people in Paul's day, of which he is addressing here in chapter 2, verse 11. There were the Gentiles and also the Jews. because the Israelites, they were the people that had the promises of God. They were in and they were right with God, so many of them thought. And then on the other hand, there were the non-Jews, the non-Israelites. They were the ethnics, the sinners, the outsiders. And we see a little bit of their relationship together by the derogatory terms that the Israelite people called the Jews. They called them the uncircumcision. And he asked them, the Gentiles, actually, to now remember here, these are the Gentile Christians in the church, to remember where they came from, remember their status before they came to the person of the Lord Jesus and received forgiveness. Oh, by the way, Paul's having a bit of a go at the Jews here when he says, talking about circumcision, that by done in the body by the hands of men. It's just a mere thing that that you do on it externally. But he's asking the Gentiles to remember, and there's five things that he asks them to remember. Sometimes in the Christian, in the Bible, we're told to forget what is past, but here we're to remember where we came from before we came to Jesus. Five things. The Gentiles, firstly, verse 12, are separate from Christ. They were separate from the King, the Messiah. They didn't have the promise of God that one day his King and ruler would come into our world and that his kingdom, his kingship would last forever. They didn't understand that. They neither looked for this King and they didn't see him when he came. In fact, Jesus didn't come to the Gentiles. He came to his people. It wasn't until after that the word went to the Gentiles. They were separate from Christ, the Messiah. Secondly, they were excluded from citizenship in Israel. God had set his love on his people, Israel. They were his. He brought them out of slavery into the land that he'd promised them. He'd set their mark upon them. They were his people. And the Gentiles were excluded. Regrettably, Israel so emphasized the fact that they were God's people and therefore different to the pagan world that they used that as an excuse to continue this exclusion. The Gentiles were excluded. This can be seen very clearly in the temple, the first century temple that was there. It was built on different levels, as you probably know, and the Gentiles were allowed to go to the outer court, but no further. The temple on the outside, you know, like any grand building, you know, the Sydney Opera House or whatever it might happen to be, you know, it draws you to it and it tantalises you. What's inside? I'd love to have a look there. And get an impressive enough building, you'll be able to charge people to go and have a look at it. But the temple was there, but everything maybe invited you to go there, but no, you're excluded from it. The Gentiles could only go so far. And there were signs there that told them so, told us so. That we were not allowed past this particular point. The presence of God is here. There's all these other courts. Now, the Gentiles, you're out here. If you go past this court point, the sign said, you would only have yourself to blame for your ensuing execution. They were excluded from the citizenship in Israel. And Gentiles were foreigners to the covenants of promise. God had promised, God had covenanted his love, given way back to Abram. All those centuries before, he'd chosen a people and he'd promised them, he'd set his love on them. He showed them how they were to live under his rule and care. They had a special relationship with him, all based on the covenant-keeping love of God. But the Gentiles were foreigners to this covenant. And the Gentiles were without hope in the world. They didn't have hope for the future. They didn't understand God's eternal plans. They didn't really understand who he was. They didn't understand his love, that he was love, that he was gracious and compassionate and slow to anger. They neither looked for him nor did they expect anything. They didn't have the hope that the ancient Job had. Even after all of his sufferings, he said, I know that my Redeemer lives. And in the end, he will stand on this earth. And after my flesh has been destroyed, after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and no other. How my heart yearns within me. What a great hope that was, even for someone who had suffered so much. We Gentiles were foreigners. Foreigners to the covenant and without hope in the world. And we're also without God in the world. Paul writes this to the Gentile Christians in Ephesus. Of course, they did have their gods. They had plenty of them. This was Diana, the goddess of Diana, was in here. And the Temple of Artemis was one of the great wonders of the ancient world. They had their gods, all right, but they were without God. You might remember in Acts chapter 18 when the gospel starts to take root in this particular city of Ephesus, where people, the shop steward, this is my picture in mind, the shop steward of the Amalgamated Metalworkers and Shipwrights Union, because I almost was a member of that once. You could almost imagine the shop steward of the AMWSU, going around, really kicking up a stink about the fact that his members were losing business because people were turning to the true and living God and not buying his idols, not buying his trinkets anymore, nor that of his members. The city was in an uproar. They had their gods all right, but they were without God. What a sober reminder to us in this pluralistic age where people the world over will say, oh no, it doesn't really matter who you're following. It doesn't matter what relationship you are pursuing. As long as you're sincere, as long as you have your gods, this is culturally acceptable to you, then you should follow it. That's all good. You'll get there in the end. Without God. These people will meet God. They will meet Jesus. And Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. Religious sincerity does not fix our vertical relationship with God, the one whom we have offended. Forgiveness and mercy, that's what we need, and that's what we have in Jesus. The blood of Jesus, verse 13, it is in and through him that we've been brought near, for he himself, verse 14, is our peace. He not only brings peace, he is peace. He is our peace, making the two, the Jew and the Gentile, who were hostile towards each other, he'll making them one. The barrier, the dividing wall of hostility being destroyed. These warning signs in the temple were still there at this particular point in time. But, the curtain in the temple that divided the Holy of Holies, where the dwelling place of God was, to everything else, that had already been torn. It was torn precisely at the moment when Jesus died for our sins, showing that we all now have access to the very presence of God. Coming to Jesus, the barrier's torn down. And the blessing that we have is not only that we would be right with God, our vertical relationship restored, but that we would be right with each other as well. A physical, local expression and demonstration of that immense reality that we are seated in the heavens with him now, as we've just sung. The dividing wall torn down. The Prince of Peace making peace with God and peace with each other. The key to peace with each other is peace with God. And the way to God is no longer through the endless ceremonies and sacrifices and offerings peculiar to the Jews, but through the full, sufficient and perfect sacrifice of Jesus, his blood and his body given. Verse 15, opening up a new way, abolishing the ceremonial law with its regulations. He came to bring us peace. Smashing down those laws and commandments that condemned us and alienated us from God, because we could never keep them, and also from the Jewish people, giving free and unlimited access now those who are dead in their trespasses and in their sins. And Jesus, verse 17, came and preached peace to those who were far away. That's us Gentiles. And peace to those who are near. And here's the great leveller again, for you could not ask for a more dissimilar people, warring people, for through Jesus, verse 18, we both, the Jew and the Gentile, have access to the Father by one Spirit. One new man, one new humanity, true peace. Friends, whatever may be an occasion for division or hostility in your heart and in your life towards another person, if you've come to Jesus, if you say, yes, I'm a follower of Jesus, then you, along with myself, need to realise the barriers, he's torn them down. He's done it, and at great cost. And if Jesus has torn down the barrier at great cost so that you and I could be right with God, we should accept that with great grace and thankfulness. And if Jesus has torn down the dividing wall of hostility between me and you, between you and somebody else, even maybe in this building, you and another work colleague, maybe, that's a Christian, that you don't quite see eye to eye with, Jesus has torn down that barrier at huge cost. Cost him his life. Who are you? Who am I to build that dividing wall again? Maybe it's someone of a different race. Maybe it's someone of a different colour, a different ethnic group. Maybe that has hurt you dearly, greatly, deeply and greatly. Jesus has broken that wall down. It's so easy for us, is it not, to build up little hostilities here, there, everywhere, building, building. We're so good at it. Some of us have a different anything, cultural background, a different material status, someone who's unemployed, someone who doesn't speak like we do, someone who doesn't smell like we do, someone who doesn't dress like we do, someone who has a mental health issue, someone who's struggling, someone who just gets up our nose and rubs us up the wrong way. The dividing wall has been broken down, you know. We ought not build it up again. The unlovely, the poor, the awkward, the difficult, the hard to get along with. There'd be no one in this room who, we all have people like this. We need to be a clear, unambiguous expression of that great eternal heavenly reality that we are one in Christ Jesus. He's broken that wall down. Who are we to build it back up again? The final verses of Ephesians chapter 2 remind us of this, again, great contrast of the Gentiles, once foreigners and aliens, verse 19, to now fellow citizens with God's people. But not just fellow citizens, more intimately, I think, members of God's household, children of the Heavenly Father. And even more intimately still, a building, verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus, him being the cornerstone from which we derive our orientation and our location. Built on the gospel, the apostles and the prophets who passed down the word of Jesus Christ and him crucified for our sins. This is who we build our life on. Building. And we too, Gentiles, who've come to Jesus, who are in him, being built, cemented, united, joined, fitted, and growing. Growing, verse 22. Growing up to be a holy temple. Language again telling us this is where God dwells. This is the dwelling place of God, this temple. Us. Disparate people, different people being built together in Christ Jesus, all one, a holy temple. And it's the place where God dwells by his Spirit. Some people think, oh yes, I get close to God when I'm walking and I hug a tree or I sit down beside him. What does the Bible say here? We are being built as a holy temple in which God dwells by his Spirit. God is here with us. Look around you. Look, we're so different, aren't we? We've got doctors and lawyers and great politicians and a fitter and turner up the front opening the Bible. All one in Christ Jesus. You know, at the time of writing, there were two temples in the minds of the Ephesian people. One of them was the Artemis, the temple, which was, as I said before, one of the great wonders of the world, temple to Diana in Ephesus. God was not there. And the other temple that they might have had in their mind was that in Jerusalem, that great temple. And God's glory had already left that place. Where were they to find the true temple of God? Where were they to find the true dwelling place of God? Where was this holy temple of God to be found? In their little meetings, even where two or three were gathered, for there I am in the midst of them. How are we going at reflecting that great and eternal reality? That God has called us who are dead in our transgressions and sins to himself and made us one of his, cleansing us by the blood of Jesus and bringing us into that glorious new family together, actually a building together where he is dwelling. And not only reflecting that a great and eternal reality now, but also mirroring that eternal reality when all things in heaven and on earth, will be under Jesus, even the head, even our head. Praise be to his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Christ the barriers have been torn down. We thank you that you have not regarded our sin against us, but that in love you have drawn us to yourself. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you dwell in us by your Holy Spirit. And we thank you that where warring people meet together in peace, there is the place where you are happy by your Spirit to not only live, but to call home. So help us to reflect these things in Jesus' name. Amen.